Okay, well, you can prepare Revelation chapter 6, but we're not going to start there tonight. Let's open our Bibles to Isaiah 61. And then you can also prepare Luke chapter 4. Isaiah 61. And Luke chapter 4. I don't know if it was last week or the time before that, we spent a lot of time defining the Great Tribulation, and we noted that there's no Old Testament scripture that requires there to be a time period between the 69th and the 70th week of God's prophetic time frame. For dealing with the nation of Israel following the captivity in Babylon. Insomuch that following the cutting off of Messiah at his crucifixion, had that nation of Israel, had they repented of their sin and turned to the Lord, the events of the Great Tribulation and the following millennium, it would have immediately gone into effect without a church age, without that intervening time. And yet no scripture would have been broken because there were no prophetic scriptures dealing with the church or the church age. Let me show you this by comparing two passages that you should have before you by now. Isaiah 61, verse number 1. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord hath anointed me to preach good tidings unto the meek. He hath sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to them that are bound, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord, comma, and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all that mourn, to appoint unto them that mourn in Zion, to give unto them beauty for ashes, the oil of joy for mourning, the garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness, that they might be called trees of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he might be glorified. Those three verses take in the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ at his first coming, all the way up through that statement to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord. And then following that, an overview of the material that covers the second advent of Jesus Christ, the day of vengeance of our God. And then the comforting of those that mourn, and then the establishment of the kingdom with the Jews as the head of the nations, running through the second half of verse 2 and the third verse. Okay, with that in mind, look at Luke chapter 4. Jesus Christ has just returned from being tempted in the wilderness, 40 days by the devil. He has entered the synagogue, and this is the first statement of the Lord Jesus Christ in his 3.5 years of public ministry. Luke 4, verse 16. And he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up, and as his custom was, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and stood up for to read. You know, a lot of people, they say, I don't believe we ought to go to church every week. I don't think that's required or necessary. I don't think we have to go to church on a regular basis. Well, if you claim to follow Jesus, you will be there. It was the custom, it says. It was the custom of the Lord Jesus Christ to be present in the synagogue when the doors were open for public services. So that's just something I thought I'd throw in there before we read some more here. Verse 17. And there was delivered unto him the book of the prophet Isaiah, and when he had opened the book, he found the place where it was written. Okay, now watch carefully. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he hath anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He hath sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives, and recovering of sight to the blind, and to set at liberty them that are bruised, to preach the acceptable year of the Lord. Period. And he closed the book, and he gave it to the minister, and sat down, and the eyes of all them that were in the synagogue were fastened on him. And he began to say unto them, This day is this scripture fulfilled in your ears. Jesus Christ, in his hand, he has in his hand a passage of scripture which covers the first coming, and the same passage covers his second coming. He stands in the synagogue, he reads right up to that comma, which marks the end of the time of his first coming. Stops right there, closes the book, sits down and says, This is the day of the fulfillment of what I just read to you. So what we find is that in Isaiah 61, verses 1 to 3, just a comma stands for what has already been now 2,000 years. Just a comma. If the church is raptured tonight, the Lord Jesus Christ will take that book back in his hand and finish the rest of that passage. So it's not unusual in Scripture for God to bring you right up through the Old Testament, right through the first coming of Christ, right up to the crucifixion, and then jump all the way over the tribulation to the tribulation and the second coming with no mention of the church. No suggestion that there's anything in between. And that's why the New Testament church is called, in the New Testament epistles, it's called a mystery, which had to be revealed and had to be explained by the Holy Spirit in those epistles. Okay, let me cover one more thing. This is just introductory stuff here. There's a great debate on the part of commentators and Bible teachers as to just what kind of a time frame or chronology that we're dealing with in the book of Revelation. Some people say that the seven seals and the seven trumpets and the seven vials are three different trips through the tribulation. Okay, they're showing you the entirety of the great tribulation from three different viewpoints. Okay, there are others who say that these are just random events and random happenings. They are 21 separate incidents and God just showed you those with no particular order being there. Doesn't sound like the God I know. And then the third view is that these seven seals come before the seven trumpets, and the seven trumpets come before the seven vials. Well, I've tried my best to look at all three of those views and come out with the one that I think is actually supported by Scripture. And I'm going to show you why I believe that these 21 judgments follow one after the other, okay, in sequence. I'm going to show you why. I think you'll see it very easily here. Number one, come to Revelation chapter 8, verse number 1. Revelation chapter 8. In verse number 1, the seven seals are open, beginning in Revelation 6, verse number 1. In Revelation 8, 1, the Bible says, And when he had opened the seventh seal, there was silence in heaven about the space of half an hour. And I saw the seven angels which stood before God, and to them were given seven trumpets. Now notice from those verses, the seven trumpets, those are what comes out from under the seventh seal. Now, you couldn't have the seven trumpets taking place at the same time as the events of the seven seals, because the seven trumpets come out of the seventh seal. Okay, look at chapter 11, verse 15. And then we'll go to chapter 15, verse 5. Revelation 11, 15. And the seventh angel sounded, and there were great voices in heaven, so on and so forth. Verse 19, and the temple of God was opened in heaven, and there was seen in his temple the ark of his testament, and there were lightnings and voices and thunderings and an earthquake and great hail. The seventh trumpet, that's that where it says the seventh angel sounded. What's he sounding? A trumpet. The seventh trumpet introduces no distinctive judgment. You know, all the other trumpets, when they're blown, you know, some bad judgment's coming, another bad judgment's coming, and it's given in detail. The seventh trumpet is sounded, and there's nothing you could say is a judgment, but the temple in heaven is opened. Okay, so let's see what that's all about. Look in Revelation 15, verse 5. Revelation 15, 5. And after that, I looked, and behold, the temple of the tabernacle of the testimony in heaven was opened. And the seven angels came out of the temple, having the seven plagues, clothed in pure and white linen, and having their breasts girded with golden girdles. So here's what you have if you take Revelation 8, 1 and 2, Revelation 11, 19, and Revelation 15, 5, out of the seventh seal comes the seven trumpets. Out of the seventh trumpet come the angels with the seven vials, those plagues. Okay, now the angel with the seven vials cannot, the angels with the seven vials cannot overlap the seven trumpets. Okay, or can't overlap the seven seals, rather, because they don't get out in time to do that. The seven angels with the seven vials can't overlap the seven trumpets because they don't get out until the sounding of the seventh trumpet. So it looks like these follow one after the other. I hope you agree. Notice also in these two verses we just read, since the seventh seal opens out into the seven trumpets, there's nothing whatever revealed about the seven seals. You don't see anything similar between what's taking place under the seven trumpets and the seven seals. See, the trumpets, therefore, they don't double back over all or any of the seals, but they lie under the seventh seal, and they proceed from that seventh seal. If the seven trumpets are not the material or the judgment contained within the seventh seal, do you understand what I'm saying? If the seven trumpets themselves are not the material or the judgment, if that's not the judgment itself from the seventh seal, then you wouldn't have anything contained under the seventh seal to call a judgment from God. Okay, there's nothing there but the seven trumpets. Okay. So also look at chapter 8. We'll look at these again. 8 verse 1 and 11, chapter 11 verse 12. I don't believe the seven trumpets could be a repetition of the seven seals for this reason. Look at it carefully here. 8 verse 1. When he had opened the seventh seal, there was silence. Might want to underline that. Silence in heaven about the space of half an hour. And then look at chapter 11, verse 15 again. And the seventh angel sounded, seventh angel sounded, so there's the trumpets. He blew his trumpet, and there were great voices in heaven saying, "The kingdoms of this world are become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever." And the 24 elders which sat before God on their seats fell upon their faces and worshiped God, saying, okay, jump to verse 19. "And the temple of God was opened in heaven, and there was seen in his temple the ark of his testament, and there were lightnings and voices and thunderings and an earthquake and great hail." Well, that doesn't sound like the silence in heaven that we just read about when the seventh seal was opened. Okay? So when that seventh seal was opened, there's silence in heaven. When the seventh trumpet sounded, there were all kinds of noise going on there. So we can't be taking two different looks at the same event. That doesn't work. In one event, there's silence. In the other one, there's lots and lots of noise. Also look at chapter 16. Chapter 16 and verse number 17. You get something after the seventh vial that you don't get after the seven seals or the seven trumpets. Revelation 16 and verse number 17. "And the seventh angel poured out his vial into the air, and there came a great voice out of the temple of heaven from the throne saying, 'It is done. It is done.'" So what we're looking at here is three. The number of the Godhead, or the number of the Trinity. Seven, the number of completion, or the number of perfection. What you have in Revelation 6 to the middle of Revelation chapter 19 are the complete and perfect judgments of the Godhead poured out upon unbelieving mankind. Basically, what you've got, if you want to give yourself a real brief outline, and we'll look at it more closely next time, is that the seven seals run from chapter 6, verse 1 to chapter 8, verse 1. Seven seals run from 6:1 to 8:1. After the sixth seal, there's a parenthesis. Chapter 7, verses 1 through 17 gives you a timeout and a look at a detail pertaining to the nation of Israel. Seven trumpets run from chapter 8, verse 2, to chapter 11, verse 19. 8:2 to 11:19. After the sixth trumpet, there's a timeout, a parenthesis. At chapter 10, verse 1, to chapter 11, verse 13, where God zeroes in on something pertaining to the nation of Israel. Seven vials runs from 15:1 to 16:21. In between, in chapters 12, 13, and 14, in between the trumpets and the vials, you have a close-up, if you will, close-up of the war between Satan and God's chosen people, the nation of Israel. Okay, you have a close-up there, chapters 12 to 14, after the seventh vial. in between the trumpets and the vials. But then after the seventh vial, the destruction of the two Babylons, chapter 17, verse 1 to chapter 19, verse 10, destruction of the two Babylons. And then, praise God, Christ returns, chapter 19, verse 11, through chapter 19, verse number 17. Now, it's important, I think, to get the outline, to get the overview for this reason. Last week we saw that the church has gone out from this planet Earth before the first of the seven seals is opened. The church does not return until it returns with the Lord Jesus Christ in chapter 19. Why is that important? If the church goes before the tribulation and comes back when Christ comes back, then there isn't any way that you can hope to get out after the seven seals or the seven trumpets or somewhere in between there, if for those who say that the church has to go in part way into the tribulation, there's no way out. Christ, it doesn't come until chapter 19 when all those judgments have already been poured out. When you read through all of chapter 6, 7, and 8, there's nothing there but the sealed judgments. When you read through chapter 8 through 11, it's the trumpet judgments. You read 15 and 16, vial judgments. You read 17 and 18, it's the destruction of Babylon. If you're going to get out, you better get washed in the blood. You better get out now, because that's when the church is getting out. All right, let's study Revelation chapter 6 a little bit further here now. Revelation 6, 4 horsemen. Revelation 6, verse number 1. We looked at that white horse rider last week. Verse 1 says, "And I saw when the Lamb opened one of the seals, and I heard, as it were, the noise of thunder, one of the four beasts saying, 'Come and see.' And I saw, and behold, a white horse, and he that sat on him had a bow, and a crown was given unto him, and he went forth conquering and to conquer. And when he had opened the second seal, I heard the second beast say, 'Come and see.' And there went out another horse that was red." Okay, red is connected with slaughter in your Bible. You can note that in 2 Kings 3, verses 22 and 23. It's also connected with the dragon. Red is connected with the dragon in Revelation 12, verse 3. "And power was given to him." Now think about that. Who has the book? The Lamb has the book. He's the only one can open the seals. Who, and that was my next question. Who opens the seals? It's the Lamb of God. Therefore, who has given the red horse, who's given this judgment its power? Jesus Christ said in the book of Matthew chapter 28, "All power in heaven and in earth is given unto me." Look in John 19. John chapter 19, verse 11. And here Jesus is speaking to Pilate. "Jesus answered, 'Thou couldest have no power at all against me, except it were given thee from above. Therefore he that delivered me unto thee hath the greater sin.'" Why do we, as born-again believers, why do we not trouble ourselves over the military capabilities of the Red Chinese Army? Because they could have no power at all unless our Heavenly Father gave them power. Why do we not lose any sleep over wars that have been going on all around us here in the Middle East? They would have no power at all were it not given them by our Father in heaven. Why do we not trouble ourselves over the politics of each of our governments? Because they would be powerless to do anything were power not given them by our Father which is in heaven. Now, these tribulation judgments, I'll say it again, what I've said before, this is not an evidence that God has lost control. He's in control. This is not an evidence, as some people teach, that God has forsaken the earth or that the Holy Spirit is gone from the earth. But this is evidence that God is yet at work, doing exactly what he said he would do. He has power. He gives power. Notice in Revelation 6, verse 4, what he gives power to this red horse to do. Verse 4, "And there went out another horse that was red, And power was given to him that sat thereon to take peace from the earth. And they that should kill, and that they should kill one another. And there was given unto him a great sword. Isn't it strange? The Lord, the Prince of Peace, the lowly Galilean, the gentle shepherd who wouldn't quench a smoking flax or break a bruised reed, has sent into the earth, has sent out through the world a destructive power to take peace away from mankind. That's God. That's the God of the Bible. The Norwegian Academy of Sciences, with assistance from historians from India, Germany, Egypt, and England, did a study of history from 3600 BC to 1970 AD. That's a space of 5,570 years. And they found that during that time period, 3600 BC to 1970 AD, the world knew only 292 years of peace. 292 years in man's history in which there was not a war going on somewhere in the world. Out of 5,570 years, men need God more than they like to admit it. During this time period of more than 55 centuries, there were 14,531 declared wars. Think about that. Everybody's peace, man, peace. We want peace. For 5,500 years, every politician that's run for office has promised peace. We've had 14,531 wars. That was up to 1970. And there's been more than 30 of them since then. In these wars, it is estimated that 3.6 billion people were killed. I checked. The total population of planet Earth today is near 8 billion. And 3.6 billion have been killed in war. You say, I don't believe in these tribulation judgments. When God says a third of the people of the earth die and then a fourth of the people of the earth die, I don't believe that could be literal. Well, why not? Man, just on his own, has killed 3.6 billion people just in wars. That's not counting famine, pestilence, car accidents, heart attacks, natural disasters, just war. 3.6 billion people dead. From 650 BC to 1970 AD, there were 1,656 arms races, and all but 16 of them ended in war. Of the 16 cases which did not result, were in war, the countries concerned suffered economic collapse. So you've got two options then. Fight a war, keep the economy going, or sign a treaty to keep the peace, and everybody starves. The world, that tells you the world is built upon violence. It's been that way since Cain and Abel were trying to get along together. And it'll be that way until Christ returns. In the last 2,000 years, there have been over 8,000 formal peace treaties signed, but no peace. There's been war going on in Angola for decades. There was war going on in Nigeria, war going on in Liberia. There's war going on in the Sudan, war going on in Zaire, going on in southern Europe over there in Croatia. There's always a war going on in Cambodia. I mean, listen, man, they're shooting each other all over the globe tonight. And they're going to keep doing it till Jesus gets back. Listen to this one. This will break your heart. The money spent by the United States of America to fight World War II, that money would have sustained 1,500,000 missionaries in the foreign field for 100 years. Did you get that? The money that America spent on World War II was enough money to sustain 1,500,000 missionaries in a foreign field for 100 years. That's a lot of money. And I promise you, those missionaries, they would have done a whole lot more to bring peace on earth than all of the fighting that's ever taken place. In Heffley's book called By Their Blood, Christian Martyrs of the 20th Century, he cites documents from post-World War II Japan. MacArthur headed the U.S. Army of Occupation in Japan. He wrote letters, not only to the American Congress and House of Representatives, but also to the leadership of the major church denominations of the United States. And Douglas MacArthur said, "The problem with Japan is religious. They worship the emperor as God. We have deposed their God." That means we've overthrown, we've removed their God. He said, "We need 5,000 missionaries to fill the schools of Japan to teach the next generation of Japanese the gospel of Jesus Christ." The combined output of the denominations of the United States of America, you know how many missionaries they sent as a result of MacArthur's request? They sent less than 1,500 missionaries. He said, "We need 5,000. He got 1,500, but over two-thirds of them were from liberal World Council of Churches who didn't even preach the gospel when they got there. And if you want to know what's happened since World War II, we've dropped the ball." Can you imagine the general that conquered Japan saying to the leadership of the United States of America, "Send me 5,000 missionaries to get the gospel to these Japanese"? Can you imagine that? And we spent enough money to put 1,500,000 missionaries for 100 years on a war, and we couldn't get 5,000 people to go to Japan and build a Christian nation out of that country that was in ruins? Something to think about. Never mind the white horse rider and the red horse rider and getting all the details of the Great Tribulation. We're talking about issues of life here. In extreme right-wing publications, you can find listed for sale a book entitled Report from Iron Mountain. Whether or not it's a legitimate item or whether it's a propaganda hoax, like the Protocols of the Elders of Zion, we may never know. Iron Mountain is supposedly a suppressed government report on the role played by war in the modern world. The book is highly controversial. It's one of those strange items which is at once deadly boring, but the contents are so interesting, you just got to keep reading it. Now, here's what supposedly happened at Iron Mountain. A study was conducted by 15 scientists from a variety of fields. The group included a political theorist, an economist, a physical chemist, a historian, a professor of international law, a sociologist, a biochemist, a cultural anthropologist, a systems analyst, a war planner, and an industrialist. Their aim was to ignore all moral, cultural, and religious values, and to look on war, to study this war on among mankind as a person would view the dispute between a a fly and a spider. What they wanted to know was, given the hypothetical problems of peace, as we have been looking at the hypothetical problems of nuclear war, which would be better, war or peace? They just wanted to look at it like a bunch of aliens would that came to Earth, who didn't care anything about the human race, but they want to control the planet. And they said, would war be better or would peace be better? And in short, they were determined why and how war was good for mankind. The masters of war came up with these 9 points after this big long study and all those experts. Number one, wars would cease if the will to make them cease was present. Basically, they concluded after studying the 14,500 plus wars that the only reason we have wars is because people like to have wars. Number two, since war itself is at the very root of man's social systems, it is not likely that peace will ever be a serious goal of mankind. Number three, no substitute is known which can better stabilize and control national economies than all-out war. FDR did not bring America out of the Great Depression. Hirohito brought America out of the Depression when he bombed Pearl Harbor. That action right there righted the world economy. There was a worldwide depression. Then you had a worldwide war. Then you had an economic boom across the world. People got that figured out. That's why you still have so many wars. That's the way things go. Number four, war is the sole foundation of stable government. Every governing body which has failed to sustain the continuing credibility of the external threat of war has lost control of its citizens. You've got to keep them in fear of a big, bad power so that they'll trust the government to protect them from that big, bad power. That's just good crowd control, good politics. You want people to listen to the government? Tell them you need this government. There's a big, big, bad threat out there. Number five, war provides a nation with a means of controlling its youth. You got too many kids, too many baby boomers. The battlefield is a good place. Now, these guys, they're just looking at it like somebody from Pluto would look at it. Okay, they're not looking at it like you would look at it, like I would look at it, and say, oh, that's so horrible. They're not considering horrible. They're just considering what is best for population control and what's best for all of us economically. And so if you've got too many teenagers, that means you're going to have too many old people one day. And if you got too many teenagers with too much money, they're going to be out running in the streets. So it's good to have war every now and then to give those kids something to do and keep their numbers down. Number six, war gives society an effective and legitimate means of dealing with overpopulation. That kind of goes along with the last one, doesn't it? Number seven, it's probably the greatest single stimulant to scientific research. You know that's true. Most of the quote-unquote conveniences that you enjoy came out of war. Number eight, war has social value for dissipating boredom. Gives people something to talk about. Number nine, gives the older generation an effective means for controlling a physically stronger and more vigorous younger generation. That's the great brains that got together at Iron Mountain and said, which is better, war or peace? And they said, We definitely need at least the threat of war, if not all-out war, just to keep society going. You know what's interesting? The report found that there was no satisfactory substitute for war, although it does plod through a number of alternatives. Here's their suggestions. Keep in mind, this is a conference that was held in 1961. Here's their suggestions. If it's not war, maybe we could try this. Massive increases in welfare spending, labeled a war on poverty. So you still got to have it be a war, a big bad threat. Next one, a huge space exploration program labeled a space race, or a war against environmental destruction. Okay, so what do? You create an enemy. By creating an enemy, you create a dependence upon the government. And then the government, in order to keep everybody fed and happy, they create this huge industry to build up a means of defeating that enemy. We've got it all in America. We got it. We've got Iraq, which we can pull out of the file cabinet anytime we need it. We've got the war on drugs. We've got the war on crime. We've got the war on poverty. Why are they all called wars? Because if there's a big enemy, you need a big government. And they keep these things stirred up to keep you dependent. That red horse rider, he's got some feelers out, doesn't he? Two of the more remarkable conclusions were that in the political realm, if war were abolished, okay, say we were able to get rid of wars. They said some sort of slavery would need to be instituted as a means of controlling destabilizing social elements, and that populations would need to be controlled by compulsory introduction of some sort of birth control chemical into water supplies. That's what they came up with in 1961. Now, I'm not saying we're in the last days. All I'm saying is you've got the so-called geniuses of the world who are plotting the events of Revelation 6 through 19 as a way to help mankind. That's how fouled up they are. The overall conclusion reached was that the war system is essential to society as it now exists. We can't get along without wars. And that it would be folly to remove the war system as no adequate substitute exists. This book, edited by Leonard Levin and published in 1967, may or may not represent an actual U.S. government report. But anyone who has studied world history on any continent in any century will vouch for the accuracy of the report. I say there will be no peace on earth and no goodwill to men until there is glory to God in the highest. That's the only way you're going to get it. All right, so this red horse, it brings a great sword. It's all about warfare, Revelation 6:4. With war and murder already on this earth, even now, imagine what will this day bring with that red horse? When you think about it, you got all these wars, all this killing, all this death, all this murder, and the red horse hasn't even ridden out yet. He's still in the stable. What do you imagine what that's going to be like? Well, I don't suppose. It's almost 9. I don't suppose we'll start looking at the next one, the black horse. I had planned to, but it's already almost 9. So we probably ought to stop right here for this evening. But I'll tell you something. I'm glad when that first rider on that white horse comes out, I'm glad I'll be in a better place. I'll be with the Lord Jesus Christ. In fact, and same thing with the red horse rider. I don't want to be here for that either. Why don't we end this lesson on a high note here? Turn to Micah chapter 4. All this talk about war. Let's look at Micah. Micah chapter 4. Micah chapter 4, verse number 1. But in the last days it shall come to pass that the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established in the top of the mountains, and it shall be exalted above the hills, and people shall flow into it, and many nations shall come and say, come and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, and to the house of the God of Jacob, and he will teach us of his ways, and we will walk in his paths. For the law shall go forth of Zion, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem, and he shall judge among many people, and rebuke strong nations afar off, and they shall beat their swords into plowshares, and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up a sword against nation, neither shall they learn war any more. Okay, you don't need any more combat training or strategic training for military conquering. No more wars when Jesus is here. You say, what good is all this tribulation stuff going to do us? Well, I hope it'll do more for us than just fill our head with more facts and more Bible knowledge. I hope God will use it to grip our hearts with the great need to tell the lost about Jesus Christ. I mean, I tell you, imagine going through all this that we're reading about and then going to hell. And going to hell and then going to the lake of fire. We got to do what we can to tell them about Jesus. Got to do what we can. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you. We thank you that we have the assurance of your holy word that we do not have to go through this tribulation period and all these terrible judgments. Lord, we pray that you'll help us to have a heart for souls, lost souls here that need the Savior so that they don't have to go through it either. Lord, let us not pass by anyone without thinking about them as a soul that's eternal, that's going to end up in hell if we don't do something, if we don't tell them about the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we thank you, Lord, for the study tonight, for your word. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.